when you're trying to talk about who and what God is, even just doing it from the simple way of what the Bible says about him, and not going off into the stratosphere of human imaginings, even just what we know about him for sure is so vast that there's just no time to cover a fraction of it. So if I get carried away, it's because the power and meaning of God is so tremendous. So we were looking at a verse that says, out of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now people rattle that verse off so easily, of him, through him, to him are all things, but they don't really stop to think what it means, you know, they're just words. Now, out of him as source, we talked about last week. Of course, God, as we understand, is the author of all life. All life has come from him. Our lives are only normal as they reflect that. That is, now, see, we came out of God from the beginning. Adam and Eve came forth. And then there was a rupture of the relationship. And that produced abnormality. There was something that happened to the human psyche that diminished its capacity with God, or its capacity for normalcy. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes back into our lives, that is when both when he came back into the world to redeem the spirits at Pentecost, or when he comes privately into our own personal lives, what he does is produce normalcy. Now, there's nothing to indicate that believers have to be very grand if they take the Holy Spirit in. They have to be just normal. The only really normal people in the world are the people whose spirits have been restored by the Spirit of Christ. Apart from the restoration of the Spirit of Christ, your life is just a merry-go-round. There's no meaning to it, and there's no purpose to it. This is what breaks the merry-go-round. Of him, and through him, and unto him. Our purpose in life all is tied up in the fact that we have our source in God, and we have our power to live, our capacity to live in God, and we have our ultimate end in God. So as you go through this life, you're not here to do magic tricks. That so demeans the Holy Spirit, so diminishes the impact of God. When we think that everybody who gets restored, everybody has the Holy Spirit in them, has to hop about and do all kinds of things to look to be different, to be abnormal, to be super pious. I was sitting in a restaurant recently. There were a couple of people across the aisle, and they were talking about these things. And it was so, the things they were saying were so super pious, and so I just couldn't stand. I got up and moved. I couldn't stand to hear the things of God so trivialized by all their happy little phrases and their little dingy thoughts. They're going, oh, Jesus did this and Jesus is going to do that for us. They're playing games. They're a bunch of kids in a sandbox. It's the contempt for God that makes people play around in a sandbox and run around doing magic tricks and trying to make everything lovely and all. But this is what gets me furious, because we're demeaning God by that, demeaning the individual. The individual is, as coming from God, is great. Not human people are great. I'm not saying we should be proud about that. I'm just saying that the meaning of mankind, the meaning of God's creation, in itself, without the magic tricks, is so great. Such a marvelous work that even man and his mankind in his diminished state is a marvelous mechanism. And so marvelous an instrument for God to express himself in. Just think of the power of the human mind to accommodate, to handle thoughts about God. Grasshoppers don't talk about God. Whatever their antenna pick up, it's certainly not very much in the nature of what we get it from God. It's marvelous that we can even relate to eternity and infinity and truth and beauty and goodness. All these are vast and have vast implications that animals don't even think about. Even our word love, you know, people might think, oh, well, animals have their little family things, but dogs mate on a street corner, you know. That's not grand. You see, it's so diminished by the way people look at it. I would like to give us the feeling that when you take the Holy Spirit, you receive Him into you, it doesn't mean you're going to turn around and act like some carny, you know, like somebody doing wonderful little things. The Lord uses us in many different ways. I can tell you many stories here, true ones that I won't, but I can tell you many true stories. Ordinary people. Like us, I don't think, I'm an ordinary person. I see myself as just ordinary. And we pray to the Lord every day, and we walk with Him, and we ask for His help, and we have our problems, and we get, you know, troubled and turbulent in our lives. And we just go along. There were things I could tell you about that happened that I could have shot off into the stratosphere myself, but I felt like Moses. Here's where the people are. There are too many people that are disappointed and discouraged because they're not having these grand experiences. And I think it's a great thing just to be ordinary, just to be a human being with the Spirit of Christ, who evidences that Spirit because that one cares about Christ. That's how we evidence the presence of the Spirit, that we care about Christ enough to come up here and listen to the Word. Enough to go to Him when we have our problems. Enough to be concerned when we feel we've offended Him. That's the test of the Holy Spirit in you. Not that you can go out and do tricks, but that when you make mistakes, you care. Okay, wait a minute, I shouldn't do that. Now what is it that's telling you that? It's the Spirit of Christ in you. Because see, the flesh, the natural man, would just do whatever came naturally, you know, would do whatever it would like. And nobody stops to say, is this wrong or is this right, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, other than a certain thin layer of conscience which vanishes very quickly in the impact of emotions. I've never yet seen conscience really hold very much of a bulwark against the flood of emotions. And young people get out on dates and I've never seen them too much stop and read the list of rules in the middle of their fascination. But whatever level of conscience is there gets pretty easily swamped in the stampede for enjoyment and pleasure and fascination. So I'm just saying that I don't ignore the idea that everybody, most people have some kind of superficial or surface conscience factor. Most of that's cultural mores, folk ways of society that people have learned, but they're not deep. Now, for the believer, the person who's been touched by the Spirit of Christ, there is a deep concern that if we offend somebody, we care about that. We don't just ride roughshod over people. We may not always do what we ought to about it, but it does. We do care, and we care about Christ. And we want to know something about how to live for Him. All of these things are the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Now you see there, this is the most substantial test, the test that a lot of people put out, which is that you're able to go out and do wondrous things with it. Now the problem with that is that's too easy to counterfeit. It's not easy to counterfeit normalcy. It is very easy to counterfeit superstarism. And people are doing it all over the country. People think just because there's some healing going on that this must be of Christ, because they don't use Christ to talk about Jesus because they don't understand Christ. But they think just because somebody gets healed that it's automatically got to be of God. But they don't know a great numbers of people that have nothing to do with God that are involved in psychic healing. You can find that all over the country, people involved in using the arts of the Orient, that is the mental processes, psychic healing, various levels of consciousness and so forth, and you can find that all over the country. It's no real trick to bring about recovery or healing. But what you can't counterfeit is that caring about Christ. Looking at your life in terms of its value, its worth to Christ, and its meaning in Christ. Now, you see, we've come out from God, we've gone awry, and God has introduced his redemptive process in Christ, and we are then restored to the quality that he wanted us to have in the beginning, that is the quality of spirit. That's the great difference. See, when mankind fell, as we call it, that's a common phraseology, but it's useful. When man was separated from God, the thing that happened, of course, was that the capacity for interaction with God was cut off. Whereas Adam could have immediate communion with God, once that spirit in him was wiped out by his disobedience, then he was no longer able to communicate. Something in him got poisoned. Many people ask the question, well, how could God be so hard-nosed that one bite of that piece of fruit would destroy the race? You know? The answer to that is very easy. Let us assume that we have an orchard that has been sprayed with poison. Let's say that here's a piece of fruit that has really been poisoned, and it would kill somebody, and the doctor says, don't eat that. And someone eats it. Well, that seems pretty severe, but it's an inexorable thing. If you eat poison, you're going to die. You may think that's a very strong consequence for a simple act, but it's true. Even in the matter of disobedience to God, you see, the implications of that are a problem. People think it may be a simple thing to disobey God, but I think we have a good analogy in our courts. You can get arrested for overparking in a time zone. That seems like a very simple thing. You see, if you were to get a citation for a parking problem, and you were to ignore it, and the date comes from your appearance on it, and a certain grace period goes by, and pretty soon a warrant is sent out, and you get arrested. Now, if you have a ticket in your record that has been not taken care of, it may be for a very minor offense, and you get stopped on the highway somewhere, the CHP checks your record, they can just handcuff you and take you off to jail right from there. You can't even drive your car another foot, you're going to go in. You think that's very severe. The problem is contempt for the court. There's one thing that keeps our justice system moving in this country. We don't allow contempt for the court, theoretically.
Theoretically, right.
But in theory, that's true. So what I'm trying to show you is that this makes a difference. It's made a difference when disobedience entered into the picture. Man came from God as a source, had God's qualities of the Spirit, qualities that enabled man to interact with God on a very high level. In fact, you know, if you think about Adam's position, he was in charge of a garden that reached over the entire area of the Fertile Crescent, which largely composed now the whole of Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, was where the original Garden of Eden was located. But it wasn't just like your local picnic ground over here. It was a garden that extended over thousands of miles. And Adam was in charge of all that. He had a very high degree of capacity, and a lot of the nomenclature that later evolved into our present zoological and biological nomenclature was originated that far back. So Adam was no dummy, brilliant. But the thing of disobeying God and being out of order with God, it had to be dealt with, because if you're out of order with God, you're out of order with the universe. So how could God let that go? He had to do something about it. So you see, we came out from God, we're equal in many respects, or at least we're participants in God's greatness and power, spiritual essence. What we had from Him was the capacity to interact with Him. Well, now, that's what is restored now in salvation. Salvation is more than just accepting the idea that Christ died for our sins. It's more than just a sacrifice to satisfy the death penalty. It is also the introducing of new life to the Spirit. That's what born again technically means. Now, the term has become so misused that there's not very much meaning to it anymore. Some very high political figures use it very meaninglessly. But what Jesus meant by born again, and what He told Nicodemus, was that there had to be the introducing of new life in the Spirit. He had to have something from God that he did not at that point have, and no amount of the following of the law would produce that. Following the law does not make a good citizen, necessarily. The spirit of the law has to be in the heart of the individual. Else he just always will take advantage of every little opportunity to go beside the law, which a lot of people do. A lot of people in this country that violate the law all the time, they get around the law in this way or that way. Well, they're not upholding the spirit of the law. They're upholding the letter of it. And many scams. The churches do that many, many times. In the tax matters and things like that, they're always running on the thin edge of the law. And that's why a lot of them are up for investigation. And they squeal like a stuck pig when the state says, I want to look at your books. Now, why should they care if the state looks at the books? I mean, they give us this baloney about, well, there's a separation of church and state. But that does not allow a religious organization to rob the people without retribution from the state. Anytime you set up a corporation in the state of California, you have got to be subject to the laws of the state, and the laws of the state say that your corporation, profit or non-profit, has got to have its books open to the state. And when these people get on there and squeal about the books, there's only one reason. They know that they're breaking the law, and they don't want anybody to find out about them. They're trying to get around it. People learn that in Christendom. The end justifies the means. And they do all kinds of scurvy things in the name of Jesus, you know, just sort of because they think the end justifies the means. After all, we're using this money for God's work. I don't know whether His work includes some of the things they're using for, but that's it. There are a lot of people who don't have the spirit of the law. They may try to keep the letter of the law, but they do it so much on the margin that they're really criminal. A lot of things that go on in the church today are criminal. Anyway, the spirit of Christ in us is what makes the new life, is what is required for the new life that restores what was lost in a fall. And so Jesus had to tell Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a ruler, one of the rulers of the Jews, part of the religious hierarchy. He came to Jesus, wanted to know what to do, or he was obviously concerned about himself. So Jesus said, you have to be born again. He didn't understand that because he was a legalist. And he said, I don't know what that means. So I have to enter into my mother's womb another second time. And so Jesus said, no, he said, I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. So you see that it was the Spirit that died in the fall of man. When Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, they didn't just fall over dead physically. They went right on living. But the Spirit died because now they got crossways with God. And that's what salvation is all about, to get back. Now, doing that then is a loss of our lives, our spirits, was the thing that separated us from God. Then the recovery of our spirit is the thing that brings us back to God. But we do not have to surround that simple recovery with all kinds of religious paraphernalia. We don't have to be religious. We don't have to follow the 5 steps or the 6 steps or the 8 steps, however many steps they want. It isn't a matter of formulae. The question is just saying, Lord, I want you in my spirit. I want you to renew my spirit. And this is John's simple word to us, is as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. So you just have to receive him, you see. The Bible does not give us any other steps, but people do. The church gives us all these phony things, but they're all outside the Bible. They have to do with human reason. It is reason that, well, we certainly have to be clean if we're going to come to Jesus, all this kind of stuff. No, the best way to come to him is nothing and rotten, because that's what he came to save. You know, it's the nothingness, the thing that we can't do. That's what he came to do. And we may just lie there on the ground in a heap and say, help, Jesus. You know? But now, if we ask him to come into our spirits, then receive his spirit. It's no complex, mysterious thing. We just ask. And the people who make it complicated are doing a disservice. But they rummage through the scriptures trying to find these steps to follow, because they don't have enough confidence to just think if they ask Christ to come in, he'll come in. They think you've got to pay for it some way. You either got to pay ahead of time or you pay later, you know, one way or the other. They say, well, if you're a Christian, now you're going to go out and witness. That's the pay later plan. The prepaid program requires that you've got to go through a certain amount of repentance. Now, how can you repent of something you don't even understand? How can you even understand sin until you get hold of Christ? You don't know what sin's all about. The unbeliever doesn't understand the meaning of sin. Now, if somebody comes along and wants to give them a course, a theological course, and the implications of sin and repentance and so forth, then they might have some understanding of it. But to put even that between the individual and Christ is a crime. That's why a lot of young people are running the streets today without Christ. Why? Because people put too many things between them and Christ. A lot of adults, especially in the church, have given the impression, at least, that unless the young person is ready to give up their drugs, for example, that they're not going to be accepted by Christ. And I just tell them, just come on in with your drugs and everything, just come. Because how are you ever going to get help in your drugs until you get to Christ? He never said as many as received him and gave up the drugs are going to become saved. Anything else that may be your hang-up or whatever right now. We've got to get all this rubbish out of the way and get people connected to Christ. Then he'll start the life going in them and then they can start changing. We've seen so many young people go from total devastation in the drug scene to complete recovery and service for Christ and everything else. So many of them. Got a whole place full of them down there in the Southland. Young people, one after another, have been way off in the drug scene, just wiped out. We don't put any barriers there. We want them to get next to Christ as fast as possible, and he'll start working on their hang-ups with them. So we've gotten so theological about it all now. In fact, almost any formula or equation or whatever for salvation runs essentially like this, that you first have to confess your sin, and then you have to believe, you have to have enough faith, and then you have to confess publicly. When Peter talked to the Jews, he talked about repentance. Why? Because the Jews had something to repent of. They've just crucified Christ. It's not too hard to figure out. And the Jewish nation turned their back on God. They were apostate. They were away from him. But the poor Gentiles didn't know nothing. They didn't, you know, they didn't know anything about God. They were pagans. They were out in the pagan world, and they didn't know what Christ was all about. They hadn't rejected the Messiah. They didn't even know the Messiah. So So when Peter talked to the Gentiles, he just said, receive Christ. You know, come to Christ. He didn't say, you've got to repent. Now, that would be heresy in a lot of circles. People take these proof texts from everywhere in the Scripture and put them into a package that is disconnected. It's like taking a tape that somebody's made and cutting it all apart and reassembling it with all the little sections out of place, or taking a series of other tapes and put them all together in one. Because, you know, for example, in the matter of confession of sin, they'll take John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse all unrighteousness. John is talking to believers. That's a letter to believers. That's not the condition for salvation. John never says it's a condition for salvation. If you're doing something out of line, confess it and the Lord will forgive you, but it's never given as a condition of salvation. It's just that we get all these little pieces put together and they come together wrong. When the Philippian jailer said, Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved in the house. He didn't give him six steps. Yes, question.
But you can talk to some groups, quote, of Christians, and they say they believe, and you say you believe, but when you talk to them, the Christ that they believe in doesn't like the Christ you believe in.
That may be.
So you have to get somewhat, define somewhat what Christ means, don't you?
Well, there's no way that you have to define all that Christ is before you ask for him to come into your life. Although I would say only that, you know, if you read the Gospels, you'll get a picture of Christ. Read the New Testament. But whether these ideas all dovetail or not is not essential, because after all, it's the Holy Spirit who applies Christ to us anyway. I'll tell you this much, a lot of ministry is formula to such a point that there's no content to it at all. Now, when we talk about Christ here, we talk about who he is, right? Who God is. I've gone into meeting after meeting here to try and show you who God is and who Christ is and so forth. You've got substance. You've got something to believe. If I just came here and said, you've got to believe in Christ, you go to hell, and I didn't give you any real content, what would you believe in? See, faith is the response of the mind to data. The mind responds to the information about Christ by believing, just as the eyes respond to the light by seeing. But if you just give a person a formula, what have they got to believe in? And you can go down on a street corner and give a little three-point sermon, but they're not telling anybody about who Christ is. They're just saying you better get with him or you're going to hell. Now, there are different concepts of who Christ is, but I think the simple essence that what we would call bona fide Christian groups, the general meaning of Christ to the believers at large in the church, is about the same in terms of the Son of God who came to redeem us and so forth. I'm presenting a slightly different thought here when I say to you, you don't have to go through the formula. If someone says, well, I know Christian groups that are Christian just like you are, and they believe you have to go through the formula, I can say, well, that's up to them to try and show that in the Scripture. They can't without taking all these little scattered texts. There is no place in the Scripture that gives us a formula that comes out the way most people use it who use formulas. Not everybody does, but as I say, just the fact that you have to confess your sins before you can be saved, the Bible doesn't say you have to do that. And I'm saying you don't even know what sin is till you get Christ into your life. And we looked at it as a heretic. But you see, Peter did not say anything to the people at the house of Cornelius about repentance. And the reason is that they didn't have anything particularly to repent of. He said, but they've been away from Christ. Yeah, but they didn't even know Christ. How could they be called guilty of something they didn't even know about? But the Jews knew. They had gone back from God. They were apostate. And they cried out on the feast day. And then Peter was talking in Jerusalem to the Jews. And they were there for the Passover. But then 50 days earlier, the same gang, the same crowd, had cried for Jesus' blood. Now, if you say to a Jew, you better repent. And Peter told him, I said, you crucified Christ. You better repent. Well, certainly they better repent. That was the problem. They said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. When Peter went to the house of Cornelius a little later, Peter just gave the rundown of Christ. He spoke of his having been crucified, but he didn't tell the people of the household of Cornelius. See, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a centurion, Roman. He wanted to hear about these things, so Peter came to tell him about it. He speaks of Jesus being crucified. He said, this one God raised on the third day and gave him to be manifested. This is in Acts 10:40 to 44. Peter was just describing the things that were happening there with Jesus. Verse 43, speaking of Jesus, this is the one that all the prophets give witness to, that they should receive forgiveness of sins through his name, all who believed on him. But then while he was yet speaking, the words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were hearing the word. The thing is that Peter was not giving any kind of a challenge to these people to repent of anything. Now that God would offer forgiveness for sins was certainly sound, but that they should have to make confession of sins a part of their salvation formula was not ever brought up. And Paul talking to the Romans later on in chapter 10 in the book of Romans. In fact, again, we probably should turn back to that. This is a refined statement of what is involved in salvation and used by everyone and abused by most. Yes, he says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses unto salvation. Now, people take that and they say, well, that's part of the formula. And so they add that as point two or three, that in addition to confessing sins, you must also now go out and tell everybody. And that means, that's how they interpret this, to confess Christ. But actually the word simply means to say with your mouth what you think with your heart. You can put your own, add your own things to the idea of confession, but the Bible does not say you have to get up and confess publicly that you're a Christian in order to be saved. Now if you say you believe in Christ in your heart, and somebody comes up to you and says, do you believe in Christ? And you say, no, no, I don't believe in Christ. That's not confessing with your mouth what you believe in your heart, you see. The very Greek word, homologeo here, means to say the same thing. In other words, a confession means you're saying with your mouth what you believe in your heart. But that doesn't mean you've got to go out and tell X number of people that you're saved in order to be saved. That's the pay later plan we're talking about. The prepay plan is that you've got to dig out all your sins and all your misdeeds and get them all wrapped together and bring them in and get them absolved. That's the prepaid plan. And then the pay later is that after you're saved, you've got to go out and tell everybody about it. Now, if you say that, then you cannot say that salvation is free, is freely given. And yet he says that. He speaks of continually the freedom of the free gift that is ours from Christ. It's not a gift if we do something to earn it. Now, with a lot of people, humility is part of the price. And that's the spirit of the so-called altar call. I've perhaps said this to you before. I've heard evangelists say, now I want everybody to just come, get right up out of your seat and come down to the front. If you'll sneak into heaven, you'll sneak out again. I've heard these kinds of things. And then, so then humility becomes part of the prepaid plan. You're not humble enough to get up in front of all these people and come down to the aisle here, you're not going to get saved. But the Bible doesn't say humility is part of the condition of salvation. The point is, everywhere in the Scripture, that we need to tie up with Christ. The point that John makes, if you receive Him, as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Paul's word to the Philippian jailer was simply, believe in Christ and you'll be saved. That is, which is virtually the same, to receive Him, to accept Him. In fact, the word believe means to commit yourself. So it's almost the same thing, to receive Him or commit yourself to Him. For whatever reasons, we find our life falling apart. And we come to Christ and we say, obviously I need You in my life, I want You to come in to my heart or my spirit or whatever. He responds to that. If His response is dependent upon any kind of precondition, most of us are sunk. Because it takes the Spirit of God to bring us to God. And so if you have to do certain things before you get that Spirit, then you're in trouble. So you just come. And that was Jesus. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest to your souls. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Just one passage after another that just says, come, 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 partake, receive. But not conditions all over the place. And I say to you, if you pick up a manual on conditions for salvation, formulas for salvation, you'll find that this is what they do. Use these proof texts out of context from different parts of the Bible. And then, like I say, this one in John 1:9 is one of 1 John 1:9 is one of the common ones. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not said as a condition of salvation. He doesn't tie that up with salvation. He doesn't say if you confess your sins, you will be saved. Now, of course, they make a big point out of repentance because, you see, repentance means essentially to turn. And so many will say, now, if you've got to turn from your sins, you see. If you want Christ to save you, you've got to come and confess your sins and turn from them. That's what repentance is. Now, they don't understand. The word repentance in Greek is metanoeo, which means to just change your mind. You've thought one thing, you decide to think another. Yes?
What's penance?
Penance is a means of demonstrating the sorrow for sins by doing something about it. It's a penalty. Penance is really a penalty for sin, levied by the church, for example, or some branches of the church. You do penance, it means you do so many Hail Marys or whatever. And these are things that are levied upon the individual by the priest or the church as a sort of penalty for your sin. None of these things are given as the condition to salvation. You go back to John and he says, come, receive. And you find that all through the New Testament. Even in the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him. It doesn't say if anyone repents of all his evil deeds and opens the door. The very last chapter of Revelation. Let him that is athirst come, and let him drink of the water of life for you. I say to you, all through the New Testament, you've got that same mood. You need Christ, just come to Him. And there are no conditions set up to keep you from coming. And these kinds of conditions have kept countless numbers of people back from identifying with Christ, because they don't feel they're either strong enough to quit sinning, or they don't feel, they really feel sorry enough. They don't think, you know, like a lot of people you'll talk to will say, well, I don't really feel that I'm such a sinner. I mean, after all, and there are a lot of people in this country that are pretty good people. Maybe your neighbor is even better than you are. your non-Christian neighbor may be more faithful to the work than your whatever people. There are a lot of good people. Here's a person, let us say, that has tried to live a more or less decent life. They haven't been out tearing the country up, tearing the society apart. Haven't been murdering people. Haven't been doing any of these things. So now comes the appeal to come to Christ. And you are trying to prove to that person how terrible a sinner they are. And they don't even understand what it means. Why? Why is it that something somebody did 7,000 years ago or whatever should be something I should be sorry about? And of course the evangelist comes back to try and prove that if you'd been there you would have done the same thing. So by association you're guilty. A standard technique in evangelism is try to prove to people how bad they are so they come to Christ to get good. But that's not the essence of the matter. There are countless reasons why people need to identify with the God of the universe. And the point of contact is Christ. And to try to function without the God of the universe is like trying to grow seeds without the soil. And you can sow them on the sidewalk, and you never get any growth, no root, nothing. People without God are like seeds on a sidewalk. There's nothing through which to nurture their lives, their spirits. That's why they have to come to Christ. Not because they feel really badly about how they've acted, because unless they know Christ, they don't feel badly about how they've acted. For example, if before you became a Christian, you were to lay your life alongside anybody in your community, you might find out that it came out pretty well. And as we look at what's going on in the world, we do. People on your block that are more or less decent people, and the American people are so decent that we're almost indecent. I was listening to the radio, the newscast coming up, and we've got this very tragic thing in our part of the country down there about this fellow that murdered all these young women. And now the great fight going on in the courts just to get him tried, because the defense is asking for $25,000 for research so they can defend him, and all. It's just so much baloney. Well, because the American people are so concerned not to kill anyone or be guilty of murder that they don't even want to put the penalty of death on criminals. That isn't to say we're any good. But it's just to say that as far as decency is concerned, general decency, there are a lot of people in America that are pretty decent people and have a lot of sensitivity and so forth. Now, to go to those people and make a case for evangelism on how bad they are doesn't make any sense. That doesn't mean that because they don't realize how bad off they are that they're not dead in their spirits. They're dead and they don't know it. People who don't have Christ in their spirit are dead as far as Christ is concerned. But they might be very decent people as far as the law is concerned, or morality is concerned. Now, the person that does not sense the meaning of sin is just as much in need of the Savior as the person that does. So the person is confronted for any number of reasons with the need of Christ. And they come to Him. After they have come to Him, then they begin to sense the meaning of sin. And then they enter into a relationship with Christ that is involved continually with trying to be the kind of person that God wants. I remember a young man that we worked with down at the university, whose first approach to me was that he couldn't see why I would think the Bible was better than any other book on religion. And I said to him, well, why don't you just read it and find out? As I challenged him, I said, I'll just get like a challenge out here. The only way you're going to know is if you read it. So I said, start in with the New Testament and just start reading. And I'll guarantee that before you're through reading it, it'll make an impact on your life. That's all I said, just that much. So he started to do that. He was honest. Most people aren't that honest. So he started reading it. I got together with him once a week and just let him read. We talked about things. And, I didn't try to answer all his questions. There are questions that you can't answer about God. We just don't know that much about Him. But anyway, in time, he came to me a few weeks later, and he said to me, you know, I've been wondering now what it would take me not to believe this. And he said, I thought to myself, what if that fellow should say to me, I don't believe it, I'm just having a discussion with you. He said, even then I would believe it. But that's only the part of the story, the sequel to it is, that later he came and he said, you know, I thought the Bible was supposed to take care of the problem of sin. Yes, I said. But he said, I feel worse than ever. I said, good, that's right to what it should be, because now you're beginning to understand what the meaning of sin is. But he didn't know until he got connected with Christ. He had no idea of repentance. He had no idea of sin. I mean, but just on his own, he came to Christ, just reading the Word. And once he came to Christ, then he began to see the implications of the meaning of sin. But he'd have never come to Christ if I'd tried to first convince him how bad he was. I'm giving all of this in the interest of our just understanding what it means to be born of the Spirit, to be born again. And that merely means that we take the life of Christ into us. We take His Spirit into us. That's the same thing. Paul says in Romans that if we are in the flesh, the Spirit of God does not dwell in us. Now that needs to be explained, because we're not just saying that any time you do something bad, the Spirit isn't with you. But anyway, he says, Romans 8 and verse 9, he says, you are not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. Now what that does is link the two together. What I'm trying to show by that is that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same thing. And the Holy Spirit is the same thing. So we get the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, that's all the same. You can't take Christ into you without taking the Spirit into you. You can't just come to Jesus and then later on be filled with the Spirit. That doesn't make any sense at all. The Bible doesn't even talk about that sort of thing. When you take the Spirit of Christ in you, you take the Holy Spirit into you. That's what salvation is. You can't be born again without the Spirit of Christ in you. I don't care what half of Christendom says, it's the truth. How can you be born of the Spirit and not have the Spirit in you? People get so confused about this because they separate between salvation and the baptism of the Spirit, for example. Well, that's ridiculous. Whosoever is told as I may tread upon, that's still ridiculous. You either have the Spirit or you do not have the Spirit. You can't be saved if you don't have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not like a sort of a starter engine that gets the rest of the machinery going. People look at it that way. They think they get a little bit of a draw, they get a primer from the Spirit first to get into salvation. Then comes the big thing later after that. Now that's just dumb. You say, well, you shouldn't be so hard on people. I'm hard on them because I'm talking about the truth of the Word of God. They take Christ into their heart, and then they love the Lord, and they're His. And then someone comes along and says, well, you need more now. You haven't gotten enough. When the Spirit came in, he only stuck his foot in the door. Now you've got to have something big. And then they try to get that. So they get all the steps again. They got 10 more steps to go. It's La Scala Sancta. All the steps. You first take all the steps up to the plateau to get saved. Then you find out they're just starting. Now you got more steps. Because now you've got to get the Spirit. And that takes 10 more steps. And it just leaves people totally confused and totally destitute.